May I bid each of you a very happy good morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and indicate to you it is a great delight once again to be together as the people of God, to worship together, to root ourselves in the great and solid and deep truths of the gospel and the word of God, which are our strength and hope, however uncertain the times in which we live. We're going to read now from Luke chapter 4, actually picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago and seeking to tie our thinking about the kingdom of God into the events that have been going on in our own lives and in our own country in recent days, and yet at the same time get our focus where it ultimately most needs to be, which is on the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, even in the midst of all of the turmoil through which our country is and may yet in the future go through. You remember we read from Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, about Jesus coming to his hometown, Nazareth, where he preached his inaugural sermon. He quoted from the text from Isaiah 61, and then he sat down and said that today, in your very hearing, this word has been fulfilled, which means that he was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. He was saying, I am the king that this text says is going to come. I am the one you were looking forward to. I am the one who brings to you the surprising, in fact, even shattering acceptance of the gospel. I am the one who shatters your heart with the truth that the poor shall hear the word of God and be accepted by God. I am the one who shatters you with the truth that I have been given the ability to extend the gospel to prisoners and to the blind and to the oppressed. And the Lord shatters us with the truth that the gospel is fundamentally going forward in its preaching and proclamation, which is why the work of Bible translation is so important. There can be no preachers of a word in a language unless that language is in the word. But Jesus is unapologetically making a case not for the livelihood of the Skip Ryans of the world, but he is making a case for gospel proclamation, that the shattering acceptance of the king in the gospel comes home to us, even in the preaching of Jesus Christ. I can't let you off the hook and say, well, gospel is expressed in many ways. Of course it's expressed in many ways. But as we said 2 weeks ago, it is centrally expressed in the verbal pronouncement and proclamation of the truths it contains about who is king, who is Lord, and no word could be more important to us this morning. Who is king? Who is Lord? Who is the one who will have the ultimate triumph, whatever happens in our land, among us? I must be faithful to my calling and call you this morning to give your allegiance primarily to that great king and to see him as the one to whom you must attribute all power to solve the problems that are before us individually and collectively. Jesus goes on to explain that the acceptance of the king is not only shattering, it's also surprising, and then it's subduing. And it's those last 2 points that I want us to get at this morning. But he does, though, as you may already have suspected, through the odd examples of a widow in a very remote place, and through the example of all people of a Syrian general. Would you stand for the reading of God's word as we have it in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 20. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All of the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I felt like calling the president up after his speech the other night and saying, "Tell us, George, what you really think." There's probably not an American in our land who is not proud of our country. As we heard our president take a very strong and very firm stand in a rightful sort of way, I was taken by many things in his speech, as I know you were. One or two of his sentences particularly struck me with great force. "In God we trust," he said. And you remember that he spoke before this beautiful marble inscription, "In God we trust," with the flag hanging down in front of it. And he said, "The course of this conflict is not yet known, but its outcome is certain. Freedom and fear, justice and cruelty have always been at war, and we know that God is not neutral between them. Fellow citizens, we will meet violence with patient justice, assured of the righteousness of our cause and confident of the victories to come. In all that lies before us, may God grant us wisdom and may he watch over the United States of America." A prayer that many of us have echoed in many ways over these last days. May God watch over our land. And so we would say, and I would say to you this morning, I think after the truth of what our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us here, that just as there is no compromise between freedom and fear, justice and cruelty, so there is ultimately no compromise between the gospel, what is of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what is not of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one message in heaven and earth by which mankind shall be saved. There is one truth which will ultimately make for justice in a world where there is no justice, for ultimate freedom. There's only one word that speaks ultimate freedom, that only that word can free the oppressed from his or her bondage. And so I must say to you, as you preach the gospel to your own heart in these days, and as we as a church think about the gospel going forward in these days, let us not fail to seize the moment. A tricky moment. A scary moment. You and I have felt the same things even since we met together last Sunday for worship on the Lord's Day, haven't we? Haven't we felt the growing fear? Haven't we sensed that this isn't going to be an easy one? Our president told us that. It's not a matter of a quick strike and then it's over. The economic chaos that seems to be coming, that the uncertainty is of certain economic factors that are shifting beneath our very feet, tell us that we live in a very, very difficult, a very uncertain time. And I must tell you that this is the time when the gospel must go forward to penetrate the hearts of all of us, those who are believers and have been for many years, and say, what does it mean for me to really trust in Christ now in the midst of this uncertainty? And for those who are not believers to be hearing, perhaps for the first time with fresh ears, the wonder of the truth that there is one name in heaven and earth by which mankind can be saved, and it is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the name of the Lord is King. He is our King, and it is his kingdom's rule that his gospel proclaims. A kingdom rule that begins with the staggering acceptance of the king that we spoke about last week, but continues when we look at the surprising question of who it is, the king, accepts. That he accepts people that are not necessarily the ones that would be on our A list. That he moves in a way that is surprising to us. The sermon that Jesus gives is well received. This is our hometown boy. We like what Jesus says. He's Joseph the carpenter's son. We're proud to have a son of our own town come back and open the scriptures to us. But then something happens. When Jesus begins to describe by way of application two people whom the king accepts, the people find the message more than just shattering to their own presuppositions. They also find it remarkably surprising and even shocking. He speaks about a woman, a widow. There's a terrible drought throughout the Middle East. There's no water, there's no crops, there's famine. And Elijah is told by God to go to a place in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. I can imagine him saying, to where, Lord? Zarephath in Sidon, Elijah. It's a very out-of-the-way place. It's like telling you to go from Dallas to somewhere in Saskatchewan for the winter. And there was a woman, a poor widow, who was gathering sticks to make a fire. She's going to make with that fire the last meal that she and her son would eat together before they would die. And Elijah goes to her and says, you won't die and your grain won't run out. The important thing to remember about this passage is not just that she was poor, not just that she was widowed, not just that she was hungry as the result of the famine and drought in the land. No, as Jesus says, Israel was full of widows during this time of difficulty, full of widows who were in a similar plight. No, the remarkable thing is that she was not a Jew. That is why Jesus brings her in at this point. The remarkable thing is that she was not a Jew and she was not a man. And Jesus is speaking before the men in the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue in the Jewish town of Nazareth. But through Elijah, God intends to spare the life of this Gentile woman and her son. God goes out of his way, way out of his way, to Saskatchewan to save this one non-Jewish woman. Why? It is an illustration, is it not, in the Lord's own preaching of the breadth and extent of the gospel's acceptance, of the king's acceptance. It isn't just to folks like us that he comes. That's what these Jewish men had to hear. He reinforces this in a way that is perhaps even more pointed and more difficult for these men to hear in the second story he tells, which you also had read in your hearing a few moments ago from 2 Kings. Elisha, the protege of Elijah, now is the one who bears the message that those who the king accepts and who are in the kingdom will surprise us, as he is told to go to a man named Naaman. Actually, he doesn't even go to the man Naaman. Naaman ends up coming to him. Naaman, a general in a place called Syria, in a city called Damascus. I can only tell you that this man Naaman, if he had a modern equivalent, it would have to be Saddam Hussein or a man like that. A feared enemy of the people of God. A feared enemy of Jewish people. And he has leprosy, like a lot of people do. And he is told that he should go and find this prophet in Israel who will help him. And after he learns how to humble himself and subdue himself and then goes, he is told that he's supposed to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. The Jordan River is a dirty river. It's not a real clean river. It's not real pure. In Damascus, Naaman is quick to point out, there are 2 rivers that are very pure, very nice. Why can't I go wash in those? Wouldn't that be more effective? We've got perfectly good rivers here in Damascus. You want me to go to the Jordan River and wash? And only through the intervention of his wise servants does he do it. He goes, in fact, to Elisha's house, where he expects Elijah to come out, but Elijah just sends a messenger out and tells him to go wash in the Jordan River. We're talking about a general here. Elijah doesn't even have the courtesy to go out and meet him personally. He sends a messenger. And of course, Naaman then eventually does what he is told to do. It's remarkable, isn't it, that when he leaves Damascus to go and find these healing waters and to speak to the prophet, it says, so Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. He wants to give these things to the prophet. He wants to pay back what is going to be done for him. And do you know how the story ends? He goes to Elisha again after he's healed, and he says, here, I want to give you something for the good work you've done for me. And Elisha absolutely refuses. The gospel can never be bought. The gospel is free, even to Naaman. Even to a person who would be considered by the men in that Jewish synagogue in Nazareth as the most wicked and vile of men, the gospel is absolutely free. In other words, Jesus never says, clean up your life and then come to me. He says the only way your life is going to get cleaned up is if you come to me and you let me wash you, not in the river of Jordan, but in the blood of my cross. And that is the only way. That is the only way that you will be clean. And not just from leprosy, but from the leprosy of sin. From the cancers of sin in our hearts and our lives. The only way it gets removed, my dear friends, is by the flowing river of blood from the wounds of the side of the King, who gives his life for such as these. No one would ever expect God to care for a woman from Sidon and a general from Syria. As I've already told you, the men in this congregation were men who considered women unwelcome in worship, and they were all Jews who considered any Syrian, much less a general in their army, to be the enemy of God. Certainly the Jews of Nazareth knew these accounts in the Old Testament. But my guess is that they just sort of skipped over them when they read through these passages in Kings. And they wanted to say, in effect, come on, Jesus, tell us about Moses and Miriam, Abraham, Deborah, Jeremiah. There are plenty of good Jewish folks to apply your sermon to. And like the citizens of Nazareth, we are prone to tell the Lord who's acceptable and who's not. And the curious thing, of course, is that it's usually people like us. The Lord fishes in ponds we don't expect, doesn't he? The kingdom is broader than any one culture, any one society, any one way of life. The kingdom of God, rightly understood, should lead to what Francis Schaeffer called a benevolent capitalism. In other words, the political expression that is perhaps the most expressive of Bible truth and what the gospel and the kingdom of God would call for is rightly emulated or approached in what we would call a benevolent capitalism. Underscore the word benevolent. But that does not mean that the kingdom of God is not being extended in places where capitalism, benevolent or not, is not the case. In fact, is it not true that the kingdom of God is often most advanced, most quickly in the places where political oppression, where tyranny and even terror, yes, even terror, seem to reign? Is it not true? Why is that? How can that be? The Lord goes for people in need, and he goes for people who are in need that are different than we are. A poor woman in an out-of-the-way place who's caught as a victim of a natural catastrophe, an arrogant general in the enemy's army who has a disease he probably deserves. And these two are not only accepted, they're held up as examples of faith in the kingdom of God. And Jesus picks people we wouldn't expect, and he uses them for his mission. He will surprise us. The kingdom of God will always surprise you. And I want you to see in the months ahead as we continue this study of the kingdom of God how surprising the kingdom is, how unexpected it is. When people come looking for the king, he goes to other towns. When he heals a man with leprosy, he tells him, don't tell anybody. He heals a paralytic, but only after he shocks the crowd by forgiving his sins. He doesn't do the religious thing when he tells his disciples not to fast, and he accepts the worshipful attention of a prostitute. Jesus will shock you, surprise you by who he accepts. There's the account of a nursing student in Dallas, I believe, not long ago. She wrote this. During my second month of nursing school, our professor gave us a pop quiz. I was a conscientious student and had breezed through the questions until I read the last one. What is the first name of the woman who cleans the nursing school? Surely this was some kind of joke. I had seen the cleaning woman several times. She was tall, dark-haired, and in her 50s. But how would I know her name? I handed in my paper, leaving the last question blank. Just before class ended, one student asked if the last question would be counted towards our quiz grade. Absolutely, said the professor. In your careers, you will meet many people. All are significant. They all deserve your attention and care. Even if all you do is smile and say hello, I have never forgotten that lesson, this nurse writes. And I also learned that her name was Dorothy. Who the Lord accepts will surprise us. And in some cases, it will enrage us. The upright, respectable people of Nazareth were furious at Jesus. They were absolutely furious. How could he dare say that people like this will be accepted in the kingdom? In John's gospel, it says that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not accept him. Isn't that ironic? Jesus accepts the unacceptable. And the Jewish men of Nazareth won't accept Jesus because he accepts those they won't. In fact, they drive him out of town and they try to throw him off a cliff in their anger. They become a kind of first century lynching mob. You've heard me say this before, but it is the appropriate time to say it again. The strength of any church is measured by how it handles its oddballs. If you want a church where there's no odd people, if you want to come to church and hear about sweet Jesus who helps you with all your personal problems, but you don't want to come to church and hear about a king who is going to command you to go to places you may not want to go, to do things you may not want to do, to take risks you may want to take, not want to take, don't come to this church. Because this is a church that's going to have lots more oddballs in it, and some of them are you. I remember one fellow in my church in Charlottesville. I think I got to the point years after years of caring for him, years of mobilizing our deacons to care for him, years of mobilizing our elders to care for this guy, years and years of setting up people who would walk with him through the building every Sunday so that he wouldn't bother other people. After years of even praying that he would go away, I remember thinking about my friend Graham that the strength of this church is measured by how we handle Graham, how we care for him, and how we love him. The Lord's acceptance shatters our lives because it takes away all our pretenses and it takes away all of our assumptions about how the Lord is going to do his work. It surprises us because he goes to people that we don't expect. And finally, and just for a moment, it subdues us. It not only shatters us, it not only surprises us, but the king's acceptance will subdue us if we understand it correctly. Elijah tells the woman to make her last loaf of bread, the only remaining food she has to stave off starvation, and to give it away. Make bread and give me it. That's her last bit of food. And only as she humbles herself before the Lord's word can she find that he will replenish her meager supply. Naaman, the general, is to humble himself. He's to go to the door of an obscure Jew with his entourage. There, as I've already said, Elijah doesn't even see him personally. What an insult. He just sends him the message, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. He goes off in a rage. Finally, he's persuaded to do it. The king's word demands submission. We all admire our president's strong language, saying there's no compromise with evil. There's no compromise with terrorists. I admire that. So do you. But let me tell you, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all creation, comes to us without compromise, without equivocation, without negotiation. There is no negotiating with the King of Kings. We must humble ourselves before him to do his kingdom bidding. The king's acceptance requires not that we give him shekels and gold and new clothing, but that we give him our hearts and that we desperately need him more than anything else. We must be humbled before the king's favor. Like the woman from Sidon, like the general from Syria, we must do the ununderstandable thing, the silly thing, even the foolish thing in the world's eyes. We must humble ourselves and obey, even when we can't figure out how. When we can't figure out how the Lord is going to hold back famine with a handful of grain, how he's going to keep leprosy from spreading over a bad man's body by washing in the dirty Jordan River, we need to be humble before the God who accepts us. You see, the acceptance of God demands our humility because, hear me now, hear me, this may be the most important thing, because the king himself submitted. The kingdom in which we live as citizens in the kingdom of God has a king who submitted. In the incarnation and in the cross, the king himself became obedient. God sends Elijah a long way from home to save a poor woman, and God gives Naaman the cleansing waters of the Jordan. And so does God come a long way in Christ Jesus to give us the cleansing blood of his Son. It is staggering that God accepts the unacceptable, but the coming and cleansing of Christ is more than staggering. It is absolutely revolutionary. It is the favorable year of the Lord, and I announce it to you. In the midst of tragedy, in the midst of terror, in the midst of uncertainty, I announce to you the favorable year of the King's acceptance. And I would say to you, my friends, that America's days of innocence are over, aren't they? We suddenly realize how vulnerable we are. We now know there is an atmosphere of new kinds of fear, uncertainties of all kind. Is it a time to hunker down? Is it a time to turn to care for only our own? To be careful and conservative? Or is it a time to go to the widow in Zarephath and to the general in Syria? We need to trust in the Lord's goodness, but the only way to do that is to be a part of the king's mission. There is no protection of the king's goodness unless you are a part of the king's mission. And the king's mission insists that we be people who take his kingdom truth, the truth of his gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, and we use it for the benefit of lost men and women. Now is the time. Now is the acceptable year of the Lord, when you are to be a part of his staggering, surprising, and subduing work of kingdom mission. Now is the time when friends and neighbors have vulnerable hearts, when they need to hear words of comfort, yes, but the deepest and best comfort of all. For the only way we who have that comfort can hold on to it is when we are conduits of giving it away to others. This is the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. A world that we don't even like awaits us. Go. Go to it. You're an ambassador of a great king. Don't hold back. Don't wait for peaceful times. Now is the time. Now is the time when the gospel of this king must come to your own heart, and you must be a conduit of that message to all kinds of people in all kinds of places.